In 1970, a New Zealand cartoonist named Kim Grove drew the first of many cartoons. It features two characters for the most part. It's one panel long. You know, some cartoons are four or five panels long, four or five little boxes. One box, and at the top, it is two words and three dots. Love is. And down at the bottom below the little cartoon is the finishing phrase. Some of them are whimsical, some of them are funny, and some of them are pointed and poignant. Love is. Love is being woken with a kiss and a rose. I think I score well on that one this week. It's Judith's birthday. Love is turning his head. Now, I'm not quite sure which way you're turning his head. Whether you're making him look at you or you're driving him round the twist. Love is living for each other. Love is all about communication. And one of the most famous ones, love is being able to say you are sorry. Well, 1,920 years before Kim Grove put pen to paper, the Apostle Paul put pen to paper. And he wrote, Love Is. And this chapter, as we thought on Tuesday night, is often read at weddings. But it's not about romantic love. That's not primarily what it's about. It's written to a church that is struggling. It's written to a church that's divided. It's written to a church where there are quarrels. And Paul is writing to help these Christians be not so self-centered and to love each other. It's about love between God's people. And yes, it also describes the love that should be in a marriage where there are two Christians or where there's a Christian. And this is the sort of love that they are to show because they are God's people. This is the love that is required of God's people in all the different circumstances of life. This is to mark our lives and our interactions. Now, we thought on Tuesday night that we're studying this not because our church, I believe, is divided and people are at each other's throats. We're studying it actually because somebody in Milford asked me to preach on this a number of years ago. It was their favourite chapter, and that's what we've been doing over the last number of weeks and months. And as we came to communion, I thought this is a perfect chapter for coming to the Lord's table. But we also need to study it so that our church doesn't become like the church in Corinth. We need to guard ourselves. And as we've been looking at this, we've seen in the opening verses that Christian experience without love is pointless. We've seen in verse 2 that Christian knowledge without love is nothing. And we've seen that Christian service without love, verse 3, is useless. But what is love? Three things that we want to see this morning. First of all, there's a description of love, and we'll spend most of our time on this. A description of love. How do we define love? It's interesting, on the website of those cartoons, the Love Is website, the author says, the cartoons remind us that love isn't perfect, that it takes work, nurture, and plenty of attention. I think Paul would agree with most of that. He doesn't have some gooey, sentimental, emotionalized view of love here. He doesn't say the sorts of things that appear in modern wedding vows. You know, oh, you are every beat of my heart, you are every breath I take. He doesn't come off with any of that sort of sentimental nonsense. Paul is practical, and you'll notice it's all about behaviour. Those of you who have heard me speak on marriage before, or even heard me preaching on love before, you've heard me say love, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not primarily an emotion. We see that here. You've heard me say that love is a verb. It's an action, a doing word. But Paul takes it a step further. He shows us in verse 3 in particular that you could have the most loving actions. You could give all your money to the poor. You could sacrifice your life. But without love, it's nothing. So love is not merely an action. Love is an attitude expressed in actions to others. It's an attitude expressed in actions to others. And then Paul, having shown us that in his opening three verses, he then sets out to describe it. And he sets out 14 qualities. 14 qualities, 2 positive, 8 negative, and then 4 positive again. And what he shows us, as one writer puts it, while gifts without love are absolutely worthless, yet love without gifts is a quality which will stand the test of time and eternity. So, 14 qualities of this timeless love. We could sum them up in one phrase. Love conquers selfishness. Love conquers selfishness. We often think that being in love, well, it's all about me. Well, Paul says, no, love is not all about you. It's all about the other person. And let's divide these into the three groups that come in, and I'll give them three headings. Love is other-centered. Love is not self-centered. Love is other-centered. Love is patient. Love is patient. And Paul says here that love, it's not just putting up with stuff from people. It's not just waiting for someone to come along. The word that Paul uses for patience here is a word that means long-suffering. It means to put up with injury and hurt without retaliating. In Proverbs 19, we're told that this patience overlooks an offence. In 1 Peter 4:8, we're told love covers over a multitude of sins. This is big suffering. It's the word literally in Greek is big suffering. Love is big suffering. It's patience. And this is necessary because we like to think that life revolves around us. But it doesn't. It's not all about me. We're members of God's family. The person beside you, yes, Christ died for you, but Christ died for the person beside you. They are important to God, and they are treasured by God. And whenever we are not prepared to put up with insult or accidental insult or slight or perceived slight, as we'll see as we go through these from each other, whenever we're not prepared to do that, we're saying it's all about me. But love is to be other-centered. We are to be patient with each other. Love is kind. It's kind to the other. If patience is the passive response, kindness is the active response. Love isn't just holding back, but it's giving to the other. Don Carson says, Paul doesn't simply say that we're to be patient, because patience could be a triumph of obstinacy, he says. I'm not going to react. I'm not going to react. You just grit your teeth and you can be patient. And you can hold back through sheer stubbornness. I'm not going to say anything. He says, kindness is a triumph of grace. Kindness is a triumph of grace. Are we able to pay back with kindness when we feel slighted or offended or hurt by somebody else? Love is kind. Love is other-centered. Then the second category is love is not self-centered. Just to drive it home, Paul tells us negatively, love is not self-centered. And he has these 8 qualities. He says, love does not envy. Oh, in Corinth, they were filled with envy. And Paul could have been filled with envy. He had planted the church. But then in the opening chapter, we find that some other preachers have come along, and rightly so, and they've been teaching. But the church has divided. Some say, we prefer Peter. We prefer Apollos. We prefer Paul. And Paul could have been envious of the people who were thinking that Peter was a better preacher or Apollos. He could have been jealous. But no, he's not. He says, who's Peter? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? It's God that matters. It's God that matters to here. It's not me. And then the people in Corinth were filled with envy for each other. They all wanted to have the same spectacular gifts. And Paul has to say to them, if you were all the same, that would be no use. If all of the body was an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If all the body was a foot, where would the sense of smell be? We need to be different. Love does not envy. Doesn't envy the gifts, the abilities of others. Another writer, Roger Ellsworth, says, envy is that sullen feeling of disappointment when another's success or prosperity surpasses our own. Sullen feeling of disappointment. Somebody else's success. And we can resent fellow Christians for their past. They didn't have it as hard as me. They had it nicely. They had better opportunities than I had. Or for their present. Their present circumstances seem so much easier than yours. They don't face the trials you face. We can be envious. We can be envious of their knowledge or their experience. And yet God has given these things to them, not for their benefit alone, but for yours. And here we are having a pity party because we're centered on ourselves. And He has not given them to you because they would not have been right for you. They wouldn't have been good for you. And here we are thinking that we know better than God because we're focusing on ourselves. Love does not boast. One translation translates it, love does not parade itself. Love doesn't live to be noticed. Sort of walking in and wanting people to notice who we are and what we're doing. Making much of ourselves. John Piper, somewhere he says, you cannot make much of yourself and much of Jesus. You can't say, hey, look at me and look at Jesus. He's wonderful and by the way, so am I. We can't do that. The church is all about making much of Jesus. It's not about making much of ourselves. And we want people to see Jesus. Love does not boast. It's not self-centered. Love is not proud. The people in Corinth, Paul uses this word on six occasions. At least six occasions. They were puffed up. That's what the word translates literally. They were puffed up. They were like swollen balloons. You know, just full of themselves. Full of hot air. Conceit for themselves. Contempt for others. Treating others as if they were nobodies because they were somebodies. But the person they were treating as a nobody was worth the blood of Jesus Christ. How could they? Paul says, no. It's not self-centered. It's not pride. Love is not rude. Follows on from this. This is to trample on top of people. Don Carson writes about this. He says, you can tell a gentleman not by the way he addresses a king, but by the way he addresses his servants. By the way he addresses his servants. The way we address those that we're not hoping to get something from. How do we do there? Oh, people can speak to the minister all very politely because they want to convey a good impression. Then they can speak to the children. Or they can treat a fellow Christian. Or they can treat, you know, somebody that's serving them in a shop or somebody that's picking up litter in the street. You can treat them with scorn or contempt or just as a nobody. Paul says, oh no. Oh no. Not the Christian. It's not a self-seeking love. It's not just looking to what we can get from others. It's what we can give up for the sake of others. We live in a world in the 21st century that's all about finding yourself and seeking yourself and being yourself. It's all me-centered. Paul says, no, it's not self-seeking. The Christian seeks the well-being of others. We see that in a marriage. The husband is to look out for the best interests of the wife. The wife is to use all of her gifts and abilities for the best interests of the husband. And that's not just true in marriage. That is to be true in the church. Love is not self-centered. It's not easily angered. I live in a world, or in a world rather, with me at the centre. We can become thin-skinned and touchy and irritable. My plans, my hopes, my timetable, my what I want to do today. It's not about that. And we can rise up at the perceived slights of others. And we're rattled and riled. You know, the church is no place for that. For a start, we're all a bunch of sinners. And we'll sin. We don't want to. But we'll sin against each other. And we can't be easily angered. We've got to get ourselves out of the road. And we've got to be able to show patience and kindness. We are sinners. We will foul up. You know, if we're going to be in this fellowship for the rest of our lives, there will be many times when I will say something that will inadvertently, or perhaps I'm having a bad day, deliberately hurt you. And others will do the same. We'll try not to. We'll wish we hadn't. But we've got to be not easily angered. And following on from that, love keeps no record of wrong. Well, you've met them, I'm sure. The meticulous record keepers. Those who have a private file in their memories, if not written down, but certainly in their memories of personal grievances. And they often peruse this record. They memorize it and they will recite it to you at the drop of a hat. And they will give you in stunning technicolor detail what all has been done to them and by whom. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's catastrophic in marriage. It's catastrophic in the church because there will be plenty of wrongs. Because we're not perfect. There will be plenty of opportunity to write records, but we can't. Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And whenever you meet somebody like that and they regale you with all that's been done to them, in my experience, it's mostly, if not always, distorted. They've rehearsed it so often that it's become centered and twisted round their perception of things. And it's not true. And what it does then is that it colours your perception of the people they're telling you about. And then you start to keep a record of the wrongs that person never did to that person. And then you can't meet that other person when you meet them and react with love to them. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It's so easy to take pleasure in the fall of others. If envy is that sullen feeling of disappointment at another's success, this is that secret delight at another's fall or failure. Christians can be guilty of this too, of taking an interest in the juicy details of what's happening in another church, or whenever another Christian goes wrong, or even just the sin of the world. We won't engage in it, but we'll like listening to it. No. Some people have an antenna, an aerial, a radar for bad news. The Christian is to have a radar, an antenna for good news, for the truth. So love is other-centered. Love is not self-centered. And then the third category of these 14, love is persistently other-centered. It's centered on others, not us. Paul comes to a climax here. For always, 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 he's driving home the persistence of love. One writer says it's like Churchill's address. Never surrender. Never, never, never. And in rhetorical terms, Paul's always drives home to the same effect. Always protects. That word protects means to cover something over. Not to cover it up, to hide it. And we've had that already. Love is to cover over a multitude of sins. But this is to shelter something or to bear something up so that something doesn't fall on something else. It's to bear up, to support And love always bears up. Love always bears burdens. Love never tires of supporting someone, the other. Love trusts always. Doesn't mean it's gullible. But it means it prefers to be gracious rather than suspicious. Love prefers to be generous rather than cynical. Love takes the kindest view of others in every circumstance for as long as you can. Now, there are times we can look at something and we can be cynical and we can think, we know what's going on there. That's not healthy for us, and it's not healthy for our attitude to the other person. We need to take the kindest view for as long as possible. We are to be as wise as serpents, yes, but we're also to be as harmless as doves. And we are to think well of each other. You know, sometimes you could say to yourself, but he or she, they knew. They knew what has happened in my life. And to say that was deliberately aimed at hurting me. Well, maybe they're just forgetful. Maybe they didn't put two and two together. Maybe they're just staveless and clumsy. And we need to trust. We need to have that level of trust with each other so that we're not harbouring suspicion and adding to our list of grievances. Love hopes always because God is powerful and He's not finished with me yet. And He's not finished with you yet. So in God's church, change is possible. Love refuses to draw a line and to write people off. Love is there. Love perseveres. And these together, these always, they paint in my mind a picture of someone who's holding out their hand to someone else. The other person may not want to take it. You can't make them take your hand. You can't make them like you. But you're not going to draw a line and say, well, to pot with you. You can just go. Love will get on with life. But keep the hand held out. So that if it's 5 years, 10 years, 50 years later, or not at all, should that person look back, they will always see an outstretched hand. Love perseveres. Always. Oh, it's a long list. I don't know about you, but as I read down through it and as we looked at it on Tuesday night, well, we didn't so much look at this list, but as we finished up, I mentioned that were you to take that list and use it to test yourself, you will find that it doesn't describe you, doesn't describe me. If you want a quick test, put your name in instead of the word love. And see how accurate the portrait is. Mark is patient. Mark is kind. Mark is not easily angered. Now, how could we go through that? Would it paint a portrait of us? It humbles us as we see our failure over and over again. What answer is there for people who fail so badly? We don't match this description of love that Paul calls us to live by. And as we look at ourselves, we find actually we're not loving people, but we're unlovely people. And is there a place or a hope for unlovely people? Is there someone who could love such unlovely beings? That brings us to our second point. This is a description of love, but it's also a portrait of Jesus. It's a portrait of Jesus. Alan Redpath says, this picture of love is a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ in His inner character. It's a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ in His inner character. If putting our name in shows us our failure, putting Christ's name in shows us our hope. Christ is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy, does not boast. He keeps no record of wrongs. He's not easily angered. Here's the one we need to go to. You need to go to Him if you're not yet a Christian. You need to go to Christ and find not just forgiveness, but and not just love as an example, but you need to go to Him and find forgiveness, and you need to find transformation, because He's the only one who will enable you to love this way. But as you go to Him and say, please forgive me. And if you are a Christian and you're struck by your own failure, think, well, this isn't me. And I want it to be me. The only way it can be you, the only way that you can keep showing love in situations that are hard and that you can keep giving to someone else, is if you're receiving this great love from another source. And Christ is that source. We need to turn from our failures and go to our Saviour often. And when we go to our Saviour, what we find is this. We find that He is patient. Remember what the word was? Long suffering. He suffered long. And though He was reviled, He didn't strike back. He suffered for you patiently. And more than that, He suffered, we could say, He was patient and long suffering as He waited through many sin-filled years for you to come to Him. You have been the recipient of His colossal patience year after year, decade after decade of sin in your life, thumbing your nose at Jesus, ignoring Him. And He waited patiently. For those of us who are Christians, all those years before we were Christians, He waited patiently. And those years after we became a Christian, He has put up with our sin. Because we're not perfect. He has been patient with us. And He's been kind. His kindness took the blows that your sin caused. What does He hold out to you? He suffered long taking the blows. That was the passive side of it. He didn't retaliate to us. What does he do in His kindness? He takes His blows, as it were, on His back, and with His hand held out towards us, He holds out eternal life. He holds out His throne. He holds out a welcome into His Father's house. He's kind. Kind to you all through those sin-filled years. Kind to you even now. He doesn't envy or boast. He's not proud. He didn't come to parade Himself, although He had every right to. The King of Glory. How did He come into this world? Dressed in His finery? Sitting on a throne? No. Small, fragile child. Growing up in obscurity and dying naked and nailed to a cross. He's not proud. Doesn't parade Himself. That's love. He's not rude. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give His life as a ransom for many. See Him take time with the leper. See Him take time with Zacchaeus, the traitorous tax collector. See Him take time with the woman at the well who had not just one husband but had five other men, none of whom were her husband. See Him take time with people. He doesn't trample over the top of them, and He doesn't trample over the top of you or me. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. If you're a Christian and you're coming to the Lord's table today, you're coming to be reminded of your forgiveness, along with many other things. The things that you've done since we last came to the Lord's table, the things that you've done even today, Christ has seen your guilt, but He has not been easily angered. He keeps no record of wrong. What did He do? Instead, He came to blot out your record of wrong and to remember your sins and lawless acts no more. All our sin. He says, I don't have a record of it, He says. It's paid for. Paid in full. He doesn't rejoice in evil. He doesn't, whenever he sees us falling into a mess because of our disobedience to him and our sin, and he sees his people getting into a tangle, he doesn't say, well, that'll teach them. And when he sees us grasping a little bit of the truth and trying to live it, no matter how flawed or imperfectly, he says, look at them. Look at them. They've got something. He rejoices when he sees the truth in us. He always endures, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This table is a reminder of the alwaysness of Christ's love, the perseverance of his love. He's the forgiver of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He doesn't give up hope on his people. He doesn't dismay. He doesn't despair. He's not going to let go. He's not going to draw a line. He's not going to walk away. The Lord's table guarantees that. It looks backwards to the cross. It says he keeps no record of wrong. And we do this until he comes, because he always perseveres, always hopes. He doesn't give up. This is the face of your Savior in these words. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. It's as if Paul is taking a paintbrush. And he's painting the face of your Savior. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. He is not proud. He's not rude. He is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Verse 8, Jesus never fails. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, if any of you young people aren't yet trusting in Christ as your Savior, anyone here is not yet trusting in Christ as your Savior, this is not an example of love that you need to try and follow. This is a love that you need to receive. You need to be forgiven, and you need someone to love you this much before you can love anybody like this. Otherwise, you will run out of energy. You will run out of strength. You will run out of motivation to love people in this messed up world. You're not going to be able to do it. You need Christ to love you. If you're a Christian this morning, we all realize we're not as loving as we should be. What should we do? Well, we need to come to Christ and grasp how much he has loved us. And as we grasp how much he has loved us, we will find ourselves more and more able to love others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great love that Christ has for his people. We are amazed. We can't really take it in. We struggle. And Lord God, we thank you. And as we come to the Lord's table now, and we see in front of us the proof of this love, that this is no pious piece of guff that we're spouting this morning, but this is demonstrated in the flesh and blood reality of the crucifixion, that he would stop at nothing. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we thank you that he has done that, to rescue us because he loved us. Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning, that we would know the great love of Christ for us, a love that surpasses knowledge. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this passage a definition of love, or a description of love. We see in this passage a portrait of Christ. And the third thing that we see is a pattern for us. And as we sit at the Lord's table, let's finish with these. I read a quote earlier from Alan Redpath. It said, this picture of love is a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his inner character. And then he goes on. And in his church, his body, he wants to have many reprints. He wants to have many reprints. When we put our name into these verses, we see our failure. When we put Christ's name in, we see his grace to us, the failed sinners, if we come to him. But we can put our name back into those verses to see a hope-filled pattern. Try it. Put your name in. Except say it this way. Can be patient. Can be kind. Will not envy. Will not boast. Will not be proud. The table is not just a memorial, a reminder, a looking back. It's not just looking to what Christ has done in the past. It's a meal. If it was just to be a reminder, then it would just be bread and wine sitting there for us to look at. But it's bread and wine given for us to eat so that we can be sustained. And it's a parable to us of not just Christ's death, but how Christ sustains and feeds his people. How Christ gives his people the strength and the energy necessary to live for him. And because he gives his people the strength and the energy to live for him, this, far from being a portrait of our failure or a portrait of Christ, is also a pattern for us. It's not a lost battle, but it's a glimpse of the future. This is who you will be. It's not the power of positive thinking. That's the declared intent of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sent his Holy Spirit to you to do certain things in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy and it's peace and it's patience and it's kindness and it's goodness and it's faithfulness and it's gentleness and it's self-control. The fruit of the Spirit are these things that we struggle with whenever we seek to show love, but we're not left struggling on our own. Christ says, I'll help you. I'll sustain you. I'll give you all this physical, emotional and spiritual strength you need to grow more and more like me. So the Lord's table reminds us that we're forgiven for every failure. The Lord's table feeds us too for every fight. Every fight against ourselves as we seek to conquer selfishness and as we seek to display the love of Christ that we've received to those around us. This, maybe instead of a pattern for us, we say it's a potential for us. A potential for us. This is what we are becoming like. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we leave the Lord's table, will you help us by your Spirit to grow more Christ-like in these attributes of love, so that next time we come to the Lord's table, we will bear a closer resemblance to this portrait of our Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.